This week, if I've been planning worship and thinking about this message, I've been aware, and I don't know if any of you have shared this awareness, but I've been very aware that today is both Valentine's Day and the first Sunday of Lent. Anybody else been pondering that this week? No, maybe it's just a pastor's thing to ponder. But it's something I've been thinking about, actually, because both of those these days share the same theme. I mean, we don't usually have Lent on Valentine's. Usually Lent comes a little bit later, but since Easter is so early this year, Lent is earlier. And usually Valentine's Day is not on a Sunday. It just happens every, 7 years. So having these on the same day has made me think about the significance about this day, because this day is really about love. Both of these events are about love. Of course, Valentine's Day is about love. I mean, there's a whole multi-billion dollar industry hoping and really banking on the fact that you're going to do something nice for your loved one today. That you're going to buy something, you're going to take someone somewhere. There's just a whole industry based on it. Or it's based also on the fact that those of us who don't have them will buy more things to kind of drown our sorrows in chocolate. Kind of the industry. It's what it's made to do. But also Lent is this, it's about love as well. It's about a different kind of love. We know that Lent is this time of preparation, these 40 days before Easter, where we come and reflect upon the love of God and Jesus Christ. We reflect upon the journey of Christ from his birth through his life, and especially to the cross, and especially our rebellion and our brokenness and our sin that would lead Christ on that path to that cross. So because this is the day of love, it's appropriate that we're actually studying passages today that are about love. Though maybe not love in the conventional sense, not really about a Valentine's Day version of love. The kind of love that we're talking about today is kind of a Lenten understanding of love. And it really has to do with what we love and how what we love is really what we worship and what we base our lives upon. Over these past weeks, as you know, we've been focusing on the I Grow Challenge, which is this challenge just to come near to God, to cultivate practices and disciplines that regularly confront us with God's presence and encourage us deeper in God's grace. And so far, we've been discussing the importance of prayer and engagement with Scripture. Over the last 2 weeks, we've been focusing on the discipline of gratitude, how that's a discipline for us in our lives as well. And so this week and next week, as we continue kind of through the I Grow Challenge through Lent, we're going to start by beginning to discuss two disciplines that have to do with what comes out of gratitude. What is the byproduct or what is the result of gratitude? And so the next 2 weeks, we're going to be talking about the disciplines of generosity and giving. And as we talk about these two things, we're really talking about them because they have to do, again, with what we love. You know, we give our time and energy and wealth to the things we love. We're incredibly generous with the things we love, whether it's a person or a thing or a career or some goal or dream. And the concern of Paul in 1 Timothy is actually disordered love. This sense that love that is not rightly ordered, that we're not loving the right things at the right time. We're loving all the wrong things at the wrong time for the wrong reasons. The term disordered love was actually coined by Saint Augustine in the 5th century. And he coined this after thinking and praying and just reflecting on Paul's letters. And the idea of disordered love is just that sense that we have our loves mixed up. You know, one of a pastor in Berlin that I used to visit when I lived in the Netherlands, he always had this plaque, and I mentioned this before in sermons, where he had God, family, work on their wall, he and his wife. And his children used to kind of go in when they were teenagers and put those in different orders, like when they felt that their parents were working too much or not giving them attention. So they put, work, God, family, in the sense of you're not paying attention to me. And that's the idea of disordered love. But it could be anything. Whatever we love, whatever we desire, whatever we spend our wealth on, our time on, our energy on, that reflects what we worship. And so Augustine here is talking about this idea of disordered love, that our loves can be all mixed up. And this leads to a godless life and a disordered life. And Augustine calls this state cupidus, which is interesting for this day because that is the Latin word for Cupid, this idea of disordered love. And his hope is really in his writings, he feels like God's hope for us is that we would move from cupidus to caritas, which is the sense of rightly ordered love, that God's love in Jesus Christ is the first love we have, and all the other loves then flow out of that love. And this is actually what Paul is teaching Timothy in our passage today. But what Paul is using the example of in our passage to talk about our loves is really material possessions, because nothing really else shows what we love than what we do with our stuff and our relationship with our things. And so Paul then kind of poses this question that has to do with our relationship with our things and also just our relationship with the world around us in understanding what we love. And the question is poignant because all of us ask this question at various times in our life. The question is, what or who will make me content? What will finally satisfy me? We talked last week about one of the killers of gratitude being discontent. This sense that we just never have enough, or there's, you know, things are never exactly right, so we're always looking for that next best thing or always kind of discontent with what we have now. And again, this has to do with what we love, because if we have what we love and we love what we have, we'll be content. But if we don't have what we love and love what we have, we're discontent. And so when you talk about generosity then, generosity comes out of a sense of contentment. Generosity is an overflow. Godly contentment. Godly generosity. You know, generosity that's religious has to do with duty and obligation. But godly generosity has to do with an overflow of grace. It has to do with you've received grace, and out of that grace, you overflow into generosity. And so that has to do then with what we're content with. What is the source of contentment in our life? And how can we be content in our life? So here Paul in this passage talks about how we can be content, how we can finally be content in our life. And Paul illustrates this by using four kind of points in this passage in Timothy. He says, he talks about the source of our contentment, the practice of contentment, the enemy of contentment, and the challenge of contentment. So as we seek to kind of move from cupidas in our life to caritas in our life, to rightly ordered loves, we're going to look and see what it means for us to be truly content and how we can start working towards that, and also thank God for the ways we are content in our lives. So we start with the source of contentment. Paul begins by writing, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." And as we read that, the immediate question that comes out of that statement is, what does he mean by gain? What is the gain that we get from godliness? You know, we don't often think that godliness is gain. You know, we don't, if you talk to your non-Christian friend, I'm sure when they ask you, oh, you're a Christian, what's that about? You say, well, godliness is gain. You know, I'm getting so much from my godliness, man. You know, that's usually not the language we use. But here, this is what Paul is saying. And so it's important to understand, what does gain mean? And in this passage, gain is actually, it's a business term. In this passage, it's a term of commerce. So it talks about gain in this passage means the way or path to get profit. So it's a term about business and commerce. And it also can be used as a way to mean a livelihood or a means of income. So this word is often used to talk about money and wealth. And that has led various preachers throughout the centuries, and especially today, to use this passage to say that if you are a good Christian, you're going to get money. You're going to get the money that's coming to you if you're a good Christian. So godliness has a very practical gain. If you are a good and godly Christian, then you should expect, and not just expect, demand happiness, health, success in all your endeavors, fulfillment in your life, financial security, and really the fulfillment of all your dreams and desires. There are preachers out there right now who are preaching that on a Sunday morning. And it's partly because you read that word and you go, well, that's what Paul is talking about, isn't he? He's talking about gain. It's a financial word that he's using. And it is true. He is using a financial word, but he's using it actually to make the exact opposite point. And we see that if we read just a little bit earlier in that passage in Timothy. We start at verse 6. If we read earlier from verse 3, we see the context of what Paul is talking about here. And Paul is basically talking about false teachers. There's this group of false teachers in Ephesus, and they are going around doing a lot of things. But one of the things that Paul mentions they are doing is they are preaching that godliness is a means to gain. That's what they're saying. Godliness is a means to gain. So if you are godly, you will get stuff. Remember, gain means money, financial, some profit of some sort. So they're saying, if you follow God, if you do what's right, you're going to get some stuff. Expect your stuff, you know. Look under your pew, you're going to get some stuff if you are godly. And that's what Paul is confronting here. I mean, these were basically the ancient versions of faith healers and televangelists and self-help kind of health and wealth preachers. They were the ones who had this message. And their message was actually twofold. The first one was what I just mentioned before. If you get God, you're going to get your stuff. You're going to get healthy. If you are sick, be healthy. If you are poor, be rich. If you don't have that house, get that house. You're going to get that. That's kind of one message. But the second message was, and that's going to happen when you give us money. So you should give us money. And then if you give us money, you're going to get blessed. God's going to bless you. You're going to sow a seed. You're going to reap that seed. That was their message. And for Paul, that was just this message that could destroy the church. And we'll see why that is. But it's a message partly that would particularly destroy the Ephesians church, because what they were doing in the Ephesian church was exactly what the other priests of the other religions in Ephesus were doing. If you remember from our study of Ephesians, Ephesus was this incredibly opulent and wealthy city. It was incredibly wealthy. And a main reason why it was so wealthy was because of the trade in blessings. Basically, thousands upon thousands of people would come to Ephesus and they would get blessed by Diana, one of the gods, or one of the other gods of Ephesus. They would come and they would pay money to the priests to get the blessing, or they would make this, they would get a little shrine or a little idol that they could bring home, and that idol was blessed and would give them blessings if they brought it home. This is one of the reasons why the first time Paul went to Ephesus, and I've talked about this before, he was almost killed by all of these people who were riled up by the silversmiths, the ones who made silver baubles and etc. And because the silversmiths were worried about losing their livelihood. Paul comes in and starts saying, oh, you don't need idols. You just need one God. There's only one God, not all these things. And suddenly their whole livelihood, the whole economy of Ephesus could crumble because of that. So it was a common practice of the priests and of the various gods, the religions, to say this kind of health and wealth gospel, that if you just give some money, you're going to get good things. And for Paul and Timothy, that was just toxic. It was a toxic message for the church. So he basically fights them by using their own words against them. He uses the same words but with a different meaning and with a different emphasis. The false teachers were preaching this. They were saying godliness leads to great gain, which leads to contentment. So if you're godly, then you're going to get a lot of stuff. And because you got a lot of stuff, you're going to be really content. You're going to be so happy. You have so many things. You're so, you know, healthy and wealthy, and you have all the things you want. But Paul changes the equation. Paul says godliness with contentment is great gain. Do you see the difference? In one, wealth is the byproduct. Wealth is the result. If you're content, you're content because you have wealth. In Paul's version, you're content because you have God. That's what Paul says. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And it's all about how he uses these words. The first word, godliness. Godliness, we often think, is this sense of being holy, being righteous, doing all the right things. You know, the godly people we often kind of extol are the ones who, yeah, they're just perfectly, they're perfect. They're perfectly moral, perfectly right all the time. But really the idea of godliness here is an inner response to the things of God, which shows itself in outward Christian commitment. So godliness then is an inner change that has an outward response. So you can be incredibly religious and not be godly. You can give a lot of stuff to people and be a pillar of society and not be godly. Godliness is all about the inner experience with God you have that then comes outward into Christian commitment and holiness, a commitment to changing the way we live, the commitment to other people, the commitment to living in grace, all of those things. It's an outward response to an inner change. So that's how Paul uses godliness here. And he shows us that through his second word, commitment. Now, this word commitment was used in the language of philosophy of the day, especially the Stoic philosophers, the ones who kind of had this sense of you can make it by your own self-determination. So the word contentment here really means a self-sufficiency or a sufficiency not based on external things. So you don't have to believe in a God. You don't have to believe in any other thing. Just believe in yourself and you'll be enough. So Paul uses this word, but then he tweaks it. And we can see the tweak in another passage, Philippians 4:13. Paul writes, I have learned the secret to being content in every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. And the secret that he's talking about is not like what the Stoics would preach, that it's yourself, and not like a lot of our kind of New Age philosophy or self-help kind of philosophy says, that everything you have is in you. That's not what Paul's saying, but he's saying, I've learned the secret, and the secret is not myself. The secret is Christ. It's the person of Jesus Christ. In him, I find everything I need to be sufficient. I find everything I need to be secure and have hope. Everything I need in my life is provided by Christ. So then when Paul talks about contentment, he's not talking about self-sufficiency. He's talking about Christ's sufficiency. That Christ is great gain to us. And that Christ is enough. And I think this is a struggle for a lot of us, especially when we take to heart what he's actually saying. Because for most of us, myself included, most of the time, Christ is not enough. If we're honest, we realize that we need actually not just Christ to be content, but we need Christ and something else to be content. I need Christ and success. I need Christ and wealth, Christ and a great relationship, Jesus and money, Christ and excitement and fun and the kind of life I've always wanted. I need Christ and all these things. And if I don't have all of those things, then I'm not content. Yet over and over again in the scriptures, we see that God never hurries to heal us from pain. He never hurries to heal us from grief or heartache or struggle. And Jesus never promises to give us success in all our ventures or certainty in everything we do or exemption from the trials and worries and struggles of this life. And if we are banking on those things, if that is really the hinge of our faith, then we're actually in this process of making deals with God. We're in this business of making deals with God. And if we do that, we fully miss Jesus Christ. We fully missed everything he has done for us. If we're making deals with God, we missed everything the gospel shows us. And we miss God. And that was actually what the problem was that Paul was having with these false teachers. Is they were tempting these fledgling believers who are only, you know, months or years old. The false teachers were tempting them to another gospel. They were leading them away from Jesus Christ. They were leading them into this religion of making deals with God. Basically, they were leading them into the worst of religion. They were peddling really the worst kind of religion. This kind of religion, you know, if I'm a good Christian and if I'm a good person, then good things will come to me. How many times do we hear that from different people? And how many times sometimes do we believe that ourselves? That if I'm a good Christian and a good person, then of course good things are going to come to me. And then we are just, you know, we're just flabbergasted when they don't. We can't understand it. Why didn't we get the good things that were coming to me? Because I'm a good person. I go to church. I do what I'm supposed to do. I follow the commandments, kinda. I do it, you know, I do everything that I'm a good Christian in America is supposed to do. But that's actually not Christianity at all. That's Buddhism. It's karma, right? Karma is all about you do good things, you're going to get good things. But that's not Christianity at all. So often we have this mix of Christian karma going on in our faith. But that's not at all what Jesus promises us. And that's actually not good news at all. It's making deals with God. Because God is not about having us make deals with him. He's about us, about him giving everything to us. And he does so in the form of his son. His son Jesus is the best gain. Yes, we can't, you know, pay our rent with Jesus. We can't, you know, get food for our stomachs with Jesus. We can't, you know, Jesus doesn't give us a check to get clothes on our back for sure. But when we have Jesus in our life, we have a whole new perspective on life and what's important. We have a whole new perspective about what is good and right and true. We have a whole new guide to challenge us and give us a whole different understanding of the way we're called to live. We have a whole new sense of our value. If you seek your value in those other things, in being a good and just person, all those things will fail because you're not always good. None of us are. So if you base your value on being a good person, you're going to be destitute because you can't always be good. And you can't always be right. You can't always be successful. You can't always be on top. You can't always be the best. We're just never going to do that. So if our value is based on that, ultimately we will end in destitution. But if our value is based on Christ, then we have hope because we know we are more loved than we can understand. We are more cherished and valued. We are children. We are citizens of a God's kingdom. We are living stones in his dwelling place on earth. Something amazing that gives us hope and challenge and goodness and grace for all the challenges and circumstances of our life. And Paul kind of gives this perspective in our passage as well. He goes on and says, "For we bought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything from the world." Here Paul is giving us a good sense of our mortality here. Some of you on Ash Wednesday may have gotten a cross on your head in ashes. We didn't have a service here this year, but some of you may have gone to a service. I know I was on the subway station where I got my ashes this Wednesday. And always when you give the ashes, and it's one of actually my favorite seasons of the year, and one of my favorite things as a pastor to do. Because when you give it, you always quote Genesis and you say, "From dust we came, and from dust you will return." You know, it's a very kind of morbid sentence to say to somebody, from dust you came and from dust you will return. But when we understand our mortality, it gives us a different perspective on our life. It gives us a perspective of what's important. And that's what Paul is doing here. You know, often we have this sense of he who dies with the most toys will win. And that's just not true. He who dies with the most toys dies. You know, they can't take it with them. You know, this is not the message we want to hear. We live in a culture that wants to defy death. We see it all the time. You know, you're on the subway, you see ads for plastic surgery. You see ads for various kind of age-defying help to make you look 10 years younger. Yeah, we don't want to talk about death. We don't want to think about death. But the Bible never shies away from death. We read it in our psalm today. The wise and fool and the stupid alike perish, and they leave no wealth. They leave their wealth to others. This sense of, yeah, at the end of our, we don't take anything into this life with us, and we don't take anything out of this life with us. So that should cause us to ponder what's important. What is truly gain for us? Paul gives the Ephesians this kind of reality check here, because we all need this kind of reality check. We need to remember, what is truly important in my life? What is truly gain? You know, is my pursuit of a new phone or a new TV or new kicks or new clothes or, you know, is that what is important? Is my killing myself at my job just so I can get a few more dollars, but I neglect my family? Is that important? You know, have this pursuit of this dream that I never get, but I'm just, will do anything to get it. Is that important? We're always brought back to the fact of what is gain. If Christ is gain, then we know on this earth we're building something that goes beyond our life. If we are following Christ in this world, we know that we're building something greater than just more stuff, just more toys that we can't take with us. But we know that we have a greater purpose. We're working on eternal values for a kingdom that is eternal. When we love others in Christ's name, we are working on values that are greater than this life. They are eternal values. When we share with someone the gospel, we are sharing something that is bigger than this life. When we seek to know Christ and grow in Christ, when we seek to be corrected by Christ, when we seek to live as Christ lived and to love as he loved, we are living a life that is bigger than this earth. We are living values that are much greater. So it has to do with what we focus our attention on. What is the focus of our attention? The things we will pile up in this life that we can't take? Or the things that will last? That will last eternally? That will last far beyond our death? You know, we come in naked, we leave naked from this earth. And these years are just a short pilgrimage between those two points of nakedness. And Paul wants to remind us of what's important. What is important? And because of that, then, Paul will continue, and he said, but we have food and clothing, and with these things we are content. That's the passage after the one about can't take anything with you. We have food and clothing, and with that we're content. Now, none of us are just content with food and clothing. I mean, there are many people around the world that food and clothing would be a huge blessing because they don't have it. You know, they're suffering, they're dying. And that's what we know when we go to share the gospel, we know that we can't just share, hey, Jesus loves you and he's enough when people are suffering and dying. You can't share the gospel only when people are not content, when they don't have food and clothing and shelter. Firstly, you share with them those tangible reminders of God's love. And then after they have those, they can begin to hear about God's love. But you can't just share that with someone who's desperate or destitute, someone who doesn't have anything and is suffering just for the next meal. You share a meal with them so that they can have that kind of contentment. But once we have it, the question is how much is enough? And here Paul is not saying a maximum. He's saying, only have water. Only have the worst, most cheapest food you can get. And terrible clothing. That's not what Paul is saying. But Paul is challenging us with what we do with our money, because we can understand that we can be content with less. And when we fully get this kingdom understanding of life, then sometimes we don't take that promotion. We don't take that promotion because we know that we want to use that time for other things. We have a clear set of what our values are. So when that promotion comes and says, yep, you're going to have to work 60 hours a week, day and night, you're going to have to do this and this and this for the company, you're going to have to be fully sold out to the company thing, agenda, even though the agenda is not always a gospel agenda, you can say, you know what, I'm going to discern that with God, because maybe I don't want to do that. Maybe I want to keep doing my job faithfully and then have more time for my family, to have my commitment to my wife or husband, to have a commitment to being Christ's witness in this church and in the world. We make different choices when we're not tied to our stuff, when Christ is our sufficiency, not things, not ourself. We have a different relationship, a different ability to live and work for Christ if we have a different understanding of what really truly makes us content in life. And Paul kind of goes on to illustrate this by using some graphic language. Paul writes, money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now, this is kind of a placeholder word, money, in there. It could be used to say anything of value for us. Anything that is a treasure to us, that we love more than God, can be a root of all evils. But also, Paul is specifically talking about money. Because there are a few other things in life, money and all the other things that we get with money or need with money or want with money, can lead us to all sorts of brokenness. The love of money is often seen in Scripture as being one of the main idols that leads us away from contentment, that leads us away from faith. And when Paul's talking about, you know, he's not saying it's the root of all evil, and he's not saying money is the root of all evil. Saying the love of money. Paul here is speaking to the Christian poor in Ephesus. Next week we'll actually read the passage where he talks to the Christian rich in Ephesus as well. But he has this message for the Christian poor. And his concern with the Christian poor is those who desire to get rich. That's his concern. Is those people who they have enough, they're contented. They're not destitute. They have their needs met, but still they have this desire to get rich. You know, in their business practices, in all that they do, the only thing in their mind is money. I want more money. I got to get my money. That's who he's concerned about. And he's worried especially because, as he says, the rich, those who desire to be rich, fall into temptation, into snare. Now, at first glance, we might go, well, what's wrong with getting rich? I mean, most of the people we know that we extol in our society are those who are wealthy, that have a lot. And because they have a lot, we look up to them. We kind of go, wow, they got it. They understand. They got everything in life that we want. You know, the sin of envy can creep in with those people. But we also especially extol the people who kind of rose up from their bootstrap. You know, they kind of carried themselves up. They made it out of nothing, something out of nothing. I think especially for immigrants, that's kind of the hero story. Those who made from nothing something, and even from nothing a whole lot of stuff. Those are the people we look to, so what's wrong with that? Again, it has to do with what we love. Because what we love, we worship. What we love is truly our God. King Solomon, a king known for his riches, wrote in Ecclesiastes, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity." And we know how that works, right? You get a little bit, you need a little bit more. And then you have that much more, you need a bit more. And you're just never satisfied with what you have. And that's actually Paul's concern here. And he describes this slippery slope of what happens when we desire riches in a way that extols riches over God. He describes it in this way. He says, firstly, it starts with the temptation and a trap. You know, the temptation is to do whatever you can to get rich. I'm going to lie. I'm going to cheat. I'm going to steal. I'm going to go against everything I believe, my conscience, all my values, my beliefs. And the trap is when you start doing it. And then he continues, you will fall into many foolish and harmful desires. And this means that money leads us to the love of desire and love of money leads us to other desires. The more you have, the more you need. And the more you need, the more you'll do to get it. It's like an addiction. And it leads to other vices as well. Suddenly, you know, we always hear these political scandals of those who have gotten caught in, you know, with sex tapes and sexting with other people and random things. Because there's this sense of, I can do what I want. What's the problem with doing that? You know, that the desire to be wealthy or to be powerful or whatever leads then to other desires. And Paul is concerned about that. And then he goes on that it plunges them into ruin and destruction. Now, the metaphor pictures them sinking and drowning either in utter despair or in utter destruction in hell. And the irony is that those who set their hearts on gain end in total loss, loss of integrity, loss of themselves. So the love of money is what Paul is concerned about, that we love money more than God. You know, it's always a challenge, I think, for any of us, but I think it's especially a challenge for those of you who are in the business of money, those of you who own businesses, those of you who are in industries that it's just all about, you know, the only reason is to make money. Is that temptation to love the money, to love it more, to need it more than you need God? What happens when the money goes away? Who are you? As a Christian, we say, I'm the same exact person before I got the money and after I got the money. The same exact person because I am a Christian. I am in Christ. Christ is in me. That is my ultimate hope. Some of you, I think a lot of you have probably heard about Millard Fuller, who started Habitat for Humanity. He was a wealthy executive, made a ton of money. And as he started reading about the poor, and especially the lack of adequate housing for the poor in America, he started getting really convicted. I mean, he had a great house, great life, you know, great 401k. Everything in his life was perfect. But then he and his wife decided to sell it all and to start Habitat for Humanity. Gave away all their money, put all their money into their ministry. So by the end of their life, they didn't have much at all. And they were able to do that because their hope was not in their money. The more Millard Fuller prayed about it and his wife prayed about it, they prayed together, they realized that God was calling them to something else. And because God was calling them to something else, they could go there. Money was not an anchor weighing them down. They were living by God's calling, not by their wealth. And so when God called them away from their wealth, they could move there. Without worry, without fear, without their whole life being destroyed, because their identity was in God, not in their stuff. And that's Paul's concern for us. And really, when he says the root of all evil, we know the roots of all evil. We know the ways money can be a root of evil. We see it all around, from everything from selfishness and greed, from business partnerships that end with broken relationships and court cases, to the oppression of the poor, to pornography, drug pushing, child slavery. All of those things are ultimately motivated by money. But it's interesting that Paul highlights two things that come out of the evils of money. He firstly says that those who crave money have wandered away from the faith. And for Paul, this is one of the main worries for him, is that when we love money more than God, when our loves are disordered, we lose our faith. You know, Jesus said that you can't love God and money. You're going to hate one and love the other. And so we need to choose between God and money. And ultimately, that has to be our choice at various times. when we get so anxious about what we need or looking at our future, and I do this too. I've been convicted of this lately, especially when looking for Eben in schools, like thinking, oh, you know, the public school in our neighborhood isn't that great, but then, you know, going to a private school would be so much money, and we just get so anxious and worried about it. And then I'm convicted as I'm studying my sermon of going, wait, trust the Lord. It doesn't change the fact that that's an issue that we have to work out in our life. That is definitely an issue. My wife and I are going to have to pray about the schooling for Eben, et cetera, et cetera. But if I have Christ in my life, I look at it in a different way. It's not going to kill us. God's going to work in some way that we don't understand. I need to have faith. I need to trust. We need to live in faith and not fear. And that's what can happen to our faith. Our faith just becomes about fear and worry and anxiety. We begin to lose the sense that God can challenge me, that God can correct me in my uses of money, that God can lead me with my uses of money. We all know how hard it is. We have money in our pocket, you know, that offering plate. It's like, oh, okay. It's hard to do it because we got that money in our pocket. That's our money. That's mine. I own it. I got it. You know, I deserve it. I want to do something nice with it. But always when we're brought back to God's lordship of our life, we remember that that money is not our money. That money is God's money. God gave it to you. God gave you the ability to earn it. Some of you are in this room are incredibly talented at making money. And I encourage you to see that as a calling. God has given some of us the ability to earn a lot of money. And some of us the ability not to, like in my profession. But for some of us, we have this ability. We're good business people. We're good salespeople. We're good at that. We're naturally gifted at that. We're called to see that as a calling in our life. God has gifted you and given you that ability and given you even that wealth for a reason. So that's for you to pray for. What is God calling you to use this ability for? For some of us, it might be to just get filthy rich, as rich as you can. And always doing that with the intention that as I get rich, I am going to use that to bless God's kingdom work in the world. That there's always that sense of mission with my money. And keeping it always, first and foremost, that this is what I'm called to do. I have a friend named Doug who I met in the Netherlands. He's a CEO of a multinational corporation. Very high-powered man. Yet he comes to church in his jeans and, you know, T-shirt, and he's sitting right next to a Nigerian refugee who came to the Netherlands without a penny to her name. And then I hear later that his family is working with that refugee and working with other refugees. He never talks about it. You know, he doesn't say, oh, I'm doing this and this with my wealth. But he's doing all these things. Little by little he ties in amazing ways to the church, but also beyond that, he's giving in amazing ways just with every opportunity he can. Because for him, being a CEO of a multinational corporation is great, but it's not his identity. It's not where he seeks his value. He struggles with that. He has to confess his sin. He has good friends that remind him who he is, but he knows who he is in Christ. And he knows what his mission is as a CEO of that company, what he's supposed to do with his wealth. And that's our calling as well. And the last one that Paul says is that we'll be pierced with many pangs. There's a story of when I was a chaplain, I met this guy who was actually really a high-powered guy in his life. He was in the hospital dying of cancer. He was about 85, and no one was there to talk to him. I would visit him in my chaplaincy probably four or five times before he died. And there's just nobody there. And I'd heard later that he had been through three marriages. He had four kids who didn't talk to him anymore. So he had amassed all this worldly wealth and he's dying alone. I couldn't help but think just like I would go to the chapel after meeting him every time because it would just kind of really touch me. I mean, it kind of broke my heart, but it also made me think about my life. Was it worth it for him? Was it worth it? That after this life of amassing great wealth that he would end up alone. He would die alone, having turned away everyone that he loves. That's what Paul is talking about, I think, when he talks about pierced by many pangs. You know, pierced by your conscience, pierced by sin, pierced by the consequences of living this way. And this is why Paul says the next passage, to flee from these things. Paul's antidote to the love of money is to run away. That's what when he says flee, he's not saying, oh, kind of saunter away, you know, kind of pause and hang out. No, he says, run, get out of there as fast as you can. In the Christian life, Paul is saying here that there is this dynamic in our lives of fleeing and pursuit. We are called to flee from evil, to flee from sin in our life. We are called to just get out of there, to not tarry, to not stop, to not check it out, just to go. When we see these temptations in our heart, flee from them. But at the same time we're fleeing from sin and evil, we're called to flee towards good. We're called to flee towards righteousness and goodness and faithfulness and godliness and love and endurance and gentleness. So if we want to learn how to be content in our life, it has to do with what we flee from and what we pursue. And this is a tension in our life that always will be. But we're called to flee from evil, flee from the love of something else that is not God. And allow God to take you to caritas, to a sense of rightly ordered love as you pursue Him. In the midst of even the hardest decisions you have to make. Flee from sin, pursue God. Let's pray. Lord, as we seek to be generous people, we know that it has a lot to do with our contentment. What do we have to give? Some of us may have a lot of money and a lot of stuff. And for those of us, Lord, we need to ponder, what does it mean that you are the Lord of our things? What does it mean that you are the Lord of our possessions, the Lord of our gifts, the Lord of our businesses, the Lord of all the things we have? And for those of us who don't have anything, Lord, we're called to ponder the same question. What does it mean for you to be the Lord of our life? Lord, the subject of money is such a hard subject for us to talk about. Because, Lord, the values of our culture do not match with your values in this passage. But, Lord, we know that yours are better. Because you are better. Help us to have a vision of your Son, Jesus Christ, to the point, Lord, that we will begin to change our values and our loves. That our loves will begin to change because your Son, Jesus Christ, is our vision. Thank you, Lord God. We give you all the praise and glory. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.